Scriptures tonight. Trust the Lord to help us. If you got your Bibles tonight, we're turning to the 7th chapter, the book of Joshua tonight. 7th chapter of the book of Joshua. A little different message, Lord laid on my heart here, but I felt to preach it on Sunday night. I know sometime we do some teaching on Sunday nights, but I felt to do a little preaching. Maybe it was just because I missed Wednesday night and the preacher went out of me, so I decided we'll do that or whatever it may be. But I do trust the Lord to help us tonight. I do feel burdened to preach what the Lord laid in my heart. But Joshua chapter 7, a familiar old story we're going to read about tonight, one that you'll probably immediately recognize. It is somewhat a troubling text, which seems to grasp the attention every time it is read. In fact, this week, actually, I was on vacation, and part of my reading plan, I try to do a personal reading plan to make it through the scriptures in a year, and sometimes I make it within a year, and sometimes I get bogged down and chase some rabbit trails and I don't make it within a year, and that's okay. But I make an effort every day, I don't just look for sermon materials. I look for something to feed my soul first, because if I haven't been fed, how can I feed anyone else? Amen. But during that time this week, I was reading across this story, and it just really stood out to me, some things here. I've preached out of this text or taught out of this text a while back. It's been several years ago now, and I'm safely assured that you will not remember anything that I taught back then, so I can come to the pulpit tonight fresh, which I'm not really preaching exactly along the lines that I taught back then. But as we're going to look at this old familiar story tonight of this man by the name of Achan. Now, his name itself means one who brings trouble or a troubler. To put it in modern terms or modern vernacular, we might say that he was a troublemaker. Now, I don't know, obviously something about Achan at his birth or sometime near around then, he had caused some deal of trouble. Otherwise, it's hard to imagine his mom naming him troublemaker or a causer of trouble. Now, some of you that have young children like myself, you know, right around that age of 2, they turn into troublemakers. That's just part of the way it is. They call it the terrible 2s. I believe it turns into tornado 3s, and sometimes just it carries on through. But thanks be to God that it does not last forever. But this story is told for us in Joshua 7, and it is the first defeat that the children of Israel experience after entering into the promised land of victory. They are supposed to march, or at least they thought in their minds, from victory unto victory with the Lord leading the way. But the truth is, they are flatly defeated here in Joshua chapter 7. And while no one here tonight enjoys losing, I've asked that question before, there are certainly some things that can be learned from the losses. Every defeat raises questions. In fact, we ask the question, what happened? Or maybe what went wrong? Or why did something that seemed so promising, maybe here as we read Joshua 7, end in such disaster? And as I was thinking about this, I began to think about some different coaches of different ball teams, and I began to read some quotes by them, because many of them recognized something, that there was things to be lost or things to be learned when you lost as much as there was when you won. In fact, Bill Belichick, the former coach of the New England Patriots, said losses provide the clearest film, the clearest corrections, and the clearest path forward, something that cannot be learned when you win. And I thought that was pretty sound advice. No one desires to lose, But I would tell you this, if you do lose or you do have a defeat, make that loss count for something. Don't let it be pointless, amen? Well, tonight we're going to look at this miserable loss of the Israelites, which came off the heels of one of their greatest victories. And let's begin reading there in Joshua 7, verse number 1. Follow along in your Bibles. It says there in verse 1, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but a few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shabarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water." I want to stop right there this evening, and I just want to preach on lessons learned. Lessons learned. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your word. Lord, we ask that you would move and you would minister. Lord, you know the reason that this message was laid in my heart tonight. And I ask you, Lord, that you would send it forth like the rain. And Lord, let it go out and accomplish all that you desire it to do, Lord. Let it fall upon some ears that would listen. And most of all, let our hearts learn. Because even though we may not be living in the face of defeat, Lord, we are only one act of disobedience away from defeat of the enemy. And I ask you, Lord, that you would help us. Give us the strength to obey, Lord. Give us the wisdom and the humility to repent if need be. But most of all, let us glorify you in all that we do. And Father, we ask it in that precious name of Jesus. Amen. And amen. As we looked here at the 7th chapter of Joshua, I want to just highlight some lessons out of this text. And I'll kind of zoom in different places. But there's particularly four of them that I want to highlight. And the first lesson is this. Don't presume upon past victories. One of the most dangerous moments in any believer's life is not after defeat, but it is in fact after a victory. The children of Israel had just witnessed God do the impossible at Jericho, right? They had watched God do something that only can be described with the power of God. Oh, they had seen the walls fall flat. The city had been conquered, and the fear of Israel had begun to spread throughout the land. People had begun to hear the news of how God had conquered the mighty fortress of Jericho simply by the obedience of the Israelites. But the victory at Jericho created a temptation that often follows any spiritual success, and that is the temptation to self-confidence. Jericho could have taught Israel that victory comes from God. That's what it should have taught them. But instead, Jericho convinced Israel that victory was just a part of normal life in the side of the promised land. They learned the wrong lesson from the miracle. You know what I fear? Too many times God moves miraculously in our lives and we learn the wrong lessons from it. We just expect God to do it the same way next time, because he moved like that before. Surely he's going to move in exactly the same way this time. Oh, let me tell you tonight that the danger wasn't that Israel had won at Jericho. The danger was that they started believing that they could win without God.
It wasn't dangerous that they had won the victory. In fact, this is exactly what God had promised them. He said, everywhere that you put the sole of your feet, I'm going to give it to you. And then it came true there in Jericho. The danger wasn't the victory. The danger was that they thought they themselves had the power to bring the victory. They failed to remember some things. Oh, they failed to remember that past victories don't remove present responsibilities. Oh, because when you read chapter 7, do you notice what is missing there? Oh, in chapter 5 and chapter 6, we find that they sought the Lord. In fact, Joshua bows down before the angel of the Lord's army. Given him instructions in the very next chapter. Oh, he had told him, this is how you're going to conquer Jericho. This is what's going to happen. And at the end of it, I am going to give you the victory. Back in chapter 6, God had spoken. But in chapter 7, the only voices that we hear is the report of the spies saying how easy it's going to be. Oh, that did some military calculations. They say 2,000 or 3,000 people will be enough. The problem wasn't the size or the strength of Ai, but it was the absence of dependence upon God. The same God that was needed to conquer Jericho was needed to conquer Ai. It didn't matter that Ai was a tenth of the size of Jericho. It didn't matter that the people dwelling there were not as armed and as ready for conflict as Jericho, because the same God who gave victory in Jericho is the same God that would be required for victory at Ai. You know how many believers have learned to trust God in the crisis, then only to stop trusting Him when life becomes routine? Oh yeah, I can trust God when I'm looking at Jericho walls and I don't know how I'm going to get over them. I can trust God when I'm standing in front of the Red Sea and I don't know how it's going to part. I can trust God when I'm standing on the banks of the Jordan River. But can you trust God when everything seems to be going just as usual? Because that is what is required ultimately, to be able to trust God in the impossibilities and to trust God in the middle of our routines. Oh, yesterday's prayer life is not going to sustain you in today's battle, friend. It does not matter how much you touched heaven last year. Oh, you better be touching heaven today. It doesn't matter that we had, revival. I'm not saying that it doesn't matter, but you know what I'm saying? Oh, about today's problems, it doesn't matter that we had revival back in May and God touched your heart. Oh, because yesterday's prayer life is not going to sustain today's victories. In fact, you're going to find out, the battles for today require prayers for today. It requires trust in today. It requires faith for today. Oh, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Past victories don't excuse present pride. The recommendation of the spies reveals something deeper than strategy. It reveals a confidence in themselves. They come back, you know what the report is? They're just a few. In other words, we got this. We don't need the whole army to go up there. Don't bother all the people. Because if you'd study into it, where they're camped out now is down in a valley and they have to climb up an elevation. Don't make all the people toil in climbing up that sheer elevation. Oh, it isn't even worth the fight. We'll take a few thousand people up there. We'll be done before supper time. I could almost imagine them saying, oh, we've got this. The enemy looked small. The challenge seemed manageable. The task appeared to be easy, but pride always has a way of minimizing the real dangers. The issue was not the size of the enemy against them, but the sin that they had among them. The issue wasn't the strategy of the enemy. The issue was the love of sin right within Israel. Oh, there's something to be learned here, isn't there? Oh, we cannot presume upon past victories. Oh, the issue here was that pride refuses to see all of that. Past victories don't guarantee future successes. How many know that? Oh, there was something that Israel didn't know. While they were celebrating the great victory of Jericho, sin was hiding in the camp. You know something? The devil is perfectly content to let us celebrate yesterday's successes while ignoring today's obedience. He's perfectly fine with you celebrating what God did 10 years ago, what God did 10 months ago, or 10 days ago, as long as it keeps you from obeying God today. He's fine with that. You know, you tell all about it, as long as you're not walking in obedience right now. Oh, many believers spend their lives talking about what God did in the past. Just because we have a list of wins in the column doesn't mean that the battle has stopped belonging unto the Lord. Oh, every win that I have in my column is not a win that I brought about by my own ability. It is a win that was the Lord's from the very beginning, because the battle belonged to Him no matter what the enemy looked like. Israel's defeat teaches us a sobering lesson. The greatest threat after a victory is often not the enemy outside the camp, but the attitude that develops in the camp. Oh yeah. When we begin to trust our experience, more than God's presence, we are in trouble. Well, you know, I've walked through things like this before, and I have seen God move. Yeah, the key is you've seen God move. And the only reason you walked through it before was because God did it. And the only reason we're going to walk through it right now is because God's going to do it. And if we make it to see tomorrow, it's going to be because His mercies are new when the sun comes up in the morning. Because if He should withdraw His mercies, our breath would cease to be with it. Because we need God for every breath. We need God for every battle. We need God for every day that we live. And apart from Him, we can do nothing. And as Joshua is about to discover, there's another problem lurking beneath the surface, a problem far more dangerous than a military miscalculation. Because lesson one is that we can't presume upon yesterday's victories or successes. Lessons two is that we don't play with sin. Don't play with sin. The whole disaster at Ai can ultimately be traced back to one man who thought he could handle sin without any consequences. You will never convince me that Achan sinned with the intention of bringing defeat upon Israel. I don't think he did. You will never convince me, oh, that he entered Jericho saying, I want 36 men to die, and I want my family to be destroyed, and I want the entire nation to fall out of favor with God. I don't believe Achan went into Jericho thinking that. He was only thinking about himself when he entered in. And when we begin to only think about ourselves, sin can have a heyday with us. Achan's sin wasn't merely theft, though. Achan's sin was that he took the things that God had said belonged to him. In fact, in Joshua 6 and 19, he said the silver and the gold and the precious things are to be consecrated unto the Lord. Achan wasn't merely taking treasure. He was stealing what belonged unto God. I don't even believe Achan thought of it that way. Maybe he did it first. But I think by the end of it, he had done justified it. It's not really that big of a deal. These things are written for our instruction, according to Paul, and it teaches us why you never play with sin. Why don't you play with sin? Because first of all, sin is deceitful. Achan believed the lie that he could do what God forbid him to do and get away with it. He could enjoy the pleasure without paying the price. And when Achan finally confesses after being called out, he reveals the progression of sin. He said, I saw it. I coveted it or I wanted it, and then I took it to myself. Oh, that pattern is as old as Eden itself, because the Bible says Eve saw the fruit, Eve desired the fruit, and then she took the fruit. Oh, it would carry on in the Old Testament. We find there in 2 Samuel chapter number 11 that David saw Bathsheba, that David desired Bathsheba, and then David took Bathsheba. Sin is deceptive. Oh, my, my, my. Apart from the intervention and way of escape that God has made, oh, you know what? Sin will deceive you into thinking that you can see it, you can want it, and you can take it. Sin rarely begins with an action, oh, but it always begins with a deception. Achan believed the lie that every sinful person believes. I can have the enjoyment without ever paying the price. He convinced himself that no one would ever know. Oh, he convinced himself that no one would ever see. Oh, he convinced himself that no one would ever find out. After all, it was just a garment, some silver and some gold. What difference could that possibly make? Amen. It's just one man committing one action in the midst of a whole bunch of people. How will anybody ever know? But you know, sin always promises what it cannot deliver, doesn't it? I don't care if you're an unbeliever or if you're a believer. Sin will make you the promises that it can never deliver upon. Oh, because it promises freedom, but it brings bondage. It promises pleasure, but it only brings pain. It promises secrecy. Oh, but it eventually brings exposure. Oh, it promises gain, but it ultimately produces loss. The devil never shows the broken home. The devil never shows the ruined testimony. The devil never shows that the heartache and the headache. The devil never shows the sin that comes with the shame. Oh, that is combined in the mind. He only shows us the glittering garment from Babylon. And he says, just take it. Nobody will ever know. Just take it. Nobody will ever know. You know, Achan was not defeated when he buried the treasure beneath his tent. He was defeated in Jericho when he believed the lie that he could do it and nobody would ever know. Sin is deceitful. Sin also is devastating. One of sin's greatest lies is this: this will only affect me. It'll just be me who's affected by this. Achan likely thought that his decision was private. What he failed to understand is that there is no such thing as private sin among God's people. Notice what Joshua chapter 7 verse number 1 says. The children of Israel committed a trespass. He doesn't say Achan committed a trespass. Says the children of Israel committed a trespass. One man's sin was about to affect the entire camp. 36 soldiers are going to die because of this one man's hidden rebellion. 36 wives are going to become widows, most likely, because of this one man's failure. 36 families are going to bury their fathers, their sons, and their husbands because one man believed the lie of sin. Because sin is not only deceptive, it is devastating to those that are around us. Oh, it never just stays in one person. It always affects those around us. Oh, then you know what? The nation that marched confidently around Jericho is now going to flee in fear from a tiny city. The hearts of the people are going to melt like water. God's blessing is about to be withdrawn. The nation's progress is about to come to a halt. All because one man thought his choices belonged only to him. Amen. It's my choice. I can do what I want to. Achan, sin. You never sin in a vacuum. We are connected to each other. Achan buried the treasure beneath his tent, but the consequences spread throughout the entire camp. And isn't that exactly what sin still does? The pleasure is temporary, but the consequences are widespread. pleasure is just temporary. It's personal. Oh, but the consequences are widespread. Oh, because not only is sin devastating, but sin will be discovered if not repented of. Let me assure every person under the sound of my voice tonight. Oh, if there is sin in our lives, it will be discovered if it is not repented of. Oh, let me tell you, Achan succeeded in hiding his sin from Joshua. Achan succeeded in hiding his sin from the elders. Oh, in hiding it from the soldiers. But let me tell you something, he did not succeed when it came to hiding it from God. Amen. That's good. You will never be successful in hiding your sin from God. You can hide it from the pastor. You can hide it from your mom, your dad, your children, but you can't hide it from God. Because Achan had forgot what Moses had told them there in Numbers 32 and 23 when he said this, "Be sure that your sin will find you out." Quite literally in the Hebrew, when he says your sin will find you out, he said be sure that your sin will pursue you and expose you for being a sinner. Quite literally, you will never sin successfully as long as it is unrepented. Oh, God is going to deal with it when it's done in the midst of his people, because a holy God cannot dwell in the midst of unrighteous sin. Oh, days passed, though, and nothing happened. Perhaps Achan assumed that he had gotten away with it. But let me just tell you, just because God delays in dealing with it does not mean he has accepted it or ignored it or forgotten it. Because God eventually exposed Achan. And when he done it tribe by tribe, family by family, household by household, until the guilty man stood before Joshua. Can I tell you this? Some people say, well, why in the world didn't God just say Achan's the sinner and expose him from the very beginning? I believe it because it was the mercy of God. He was trying to let Achan confess that thing before it had to be drug into the light. Oh, but he started broad and he zeroed in closer and closer and closer until it stood at the doorstep of the man who had committed it. And then Joshua stands in front of him and he looks at Achan and he says, "Give glory to God, son, and confess what you have done." In other words, I believe, now this is my personal belief. You can disagree with it, but you can't disprove it, all right? I believe right until the moment that Joshua called him out by name and stood in front of him, I believe God had mercy enough to forgive him of that sin. Had he, whenever they cried out the clan or the tribe of Judah, had he stood up and said, "Hey, it's me. It's me. I'm the one who sinned." I believe God would have had mercy on Achan. But because he had to expose him in that way, oh, God didn't have mercy on him. He judged him in a severe judgment. Can I remind you tonight, we do not play with sin, because if it is not repented of, God will expose it for what it is. Oh, confession is always wiser than concealment. What we willingly bring into God's light can be forgiven, but what we stubbornly hide will eventually be exposed with all of the shame that comes from that exposure. Final reason why we don't play with sin is because unrepentant sin is deadly. It's deadly. It's not just deceitful. Oh, but it's deadly. Oh, from the very beginning, God made the consequences of sin clear, didn't he? On the day that you shall eat it, you shall surely die. God made it clear from the beginning. The wages of sin is death, is how Paul would put it. Oh, sin always carries a death sentence. Sometimes physical, but always spiritual. Achan's story is a vivid reminder that God always takes sin seriously. What is striking is that Achan was not destroyed because God lacked mercy. He was destroyed because he refused to repent before God. Even after Israel had been defeated by Ai, Achan remained silent. Even after Joshua and the elders fell before God in prayer, Achan didn't open his mouth. Even after God identified the tribe, he identified the family, he called out the household, Achan still remained silent. His confession came only after there was nowhere else to hide. Can I tell you something, believer? You hear me and you hear me good. Don't wait until God has to drag it into the light. You do that. You drag it in the light before God. You confess that sin and you let it die there upon the altar. Don't let God be the one that drags it into the light, because there will be consequences beyond what you can imagine, because sin is not just deceptive, it is deadly. There is a consequence of death that comes with sinning against the Lord. Oh, but you know the danger of unrepentant sin is that it hardens the heart. It blinds the conscience. It convinces a person to cling to the very thing that is going to kill them. Achan was more worried about somebody else finding out about what was under his tent than the fact that God already knew it was there. You know how many people I've seen sit in church pews? And then eventually something gets exposed. Something that had been hidden for a long time. And when it finally gets exposed, I talk to some people and I ask them, why didn't you drag that thing into the light and let God forgive? I was worried about what somebody else was going to think. My. Achan more worried about what Joshua and what the other elders might think about him than what God already thought and what God already knew. Oh, God help us. Sin is not a game. You don't get to play it for free. Oh, but I'll tell you this. It'll harden the heart. It'll blind the conscience. And it'll convince you to cling to something that will destroy you. We must never make peace with what God has declared war on. And can I tell you something? At the cross of Calvary, God declared war on sin. We cannot make peace with what God has already declared war on. Lesson 3. Don't permit failure to be final. Joshua 7 is one of the saddest chapters in Israel's history. There is sin in the camp. There is defeat on the battlefield. There is funerals in Israel for the first time we read about inside of the promised land. There is fear among the people. There is the judgment of God upon Achan and his family. But if the story ended in chapter 7, it would be one of the most tragic stories in all of Scripture. But thank God there's chapter 8. Why is that? Because failure may have been part of Israel's history, but it was not going to be the end of the story. Because God is getting ready to give them the chance to make right what they got so horribly wrong in the previous chapter. Aren't you glad we serve a God who gives us the opportunity to make things right in His mercy at times, even when we got it horribly wrong before? That is the mercy of God. We could have read about that, and that could have been the end of the conquest of Canaan. That could have been the final chapter, and what a sad chapter it would have been. But in chapter 8 and verse 1, after they deal with the sin in the camp, the Bible says the Lord speaks to Joshua again, and He tells him, this is what you're going to do, and this is how I'm going to give you the victory. Whoo, hallelujah. I am so glad that there are portions of my past that were not the final chapter of the story. I'm looking at around this room tonight. I see a lot of heads nodding because you got some dark places in your past that you would have really hated had that been the final chapter of your story. But thanks be to God. Oh, there came a chapter 8, and God said, that's not how I'm going to end it. If you'll be obedient, if you'll follow my way, if you'll deal with sin, I'll write the rest of the story, and I'll tell how that thing that once defeated you, you overcame it by the power of God. Woo, hallelujah.
That's good.
I love to hear those stories. Oh, I think my mind goes to Brother Lee, set up here on this front pew. A man, he admitted he could not give up cigarettes. It didn't matter what church he went into. It didn't matter what Christians he fellowshiped with. He was ashamed of that habit. He felt as though God was dealing with him. And you know what? He came to Brother Derek and he began to pour out his heart before him. Brother Derek said, we're going to pray and we're going to trust God to take that thing away. And when the day that he died, he had been 2 years without a cigarette. Although he had smoked them for over 50 some years. Oh, God took the taste out of his mouth. You say, what was that? It could have been the final chapter. It could have been the end of the story. But God said failure doesn't have to be final. It doesn't have to be the period. It can just be the segue to a new chapter. Shh. Ooh, hallelujah. You know what I love about this? The end of chapter 7 says that they take the stones, most likely that they had stoned Achan with, and they raise a memorial above him. And they call that place the Valley of Achor. The Valley of Trouble. Quite literally. Oh, that was supposed to be the enduring reminder for the rest of the campaign of Canaan. That if you disobey God and you do not repent of your sin, this might be you. That was to be the reminder. But later on in the history of Israel, fast forward some 700 years most likely, or 800 years, somewhere in that time frame. Oh, you know what you find? The prophet Hosea comes and he begins to prophesy about the wickedness of Israel. And you know what he says? He said there in the Valley of Achor, he said, I'm going to turn that place and I'm going to open up a door of hope. That memorial to God's judgment, God said, I'm going to turn it and make it a door of hope if you will repent and turn your heart to me. Hosea chapter 2, I believe it is. Oh, you take what once signified rebellion, you take what once signified sinfulness, and you turn it by repentance, and I'm going to open up a door of hope. Oh, what once was the end of the story for sin is now going to be the beginning of a brand new story of grace if you'll turn to me and you will repent. Our God is a God of second chances. Perhaps the greatest lesson from Joshua 8 is that God's people must never build a permanent residence in the land of failure. Oh, I'll tell you, like God told Israel, he didn't send them into that land to be consumed by the land. He didn't send them into that land to be defeated by the inhabitants. He didn't send them into the land, oh, to be conquered by the animals that lived there. He said, I sent you into the land that you may conquer, that you may be victorious, oh, and that you may prosper. I will tell you, the same is true for us as believers. God didn't send us into this Christian walk to be defeated. He didn't send us in this Christian walk to be consumed. He can send us into this walk to be victorious. And if God be for us, who can be against us?
Final lesson. Lesson number 4. I'm almost done. So my wife makes her way to the piano. Don't pretend to know God's plan. Don't pretend to know God's plan. You say, where do you get that? Well, just think with me for a moment. God doesn't often operate within the lane of human logic, does he? Thank you, Sister Haley. One of the striking features of Joshua 7 and 8 is how different man's strategy looks from God's strategy. In chapter 7, man's strategy seemed pretty sound, didn't it? Take a few thousand people. Go up there, don't trouble the whole people, and we will conquer this place. Chapter 8, God says, well, I want you to take a certain portion of the people, go up to the front of the city, and whenever they think that they're coming out to fight against you, I want you to retreat before them as before. And then as that portion retreats, I want the rest of them to come in behind the city, burn it to the ground, and then you will form a pincer movement, and you'll capture them between that army and this army, and you'll destroy them. Now, obviously the military strategist of Israel had no clue how to come up with that strategy. What about the strategy they used at Jericho?
I mean, if I was going to ask you, you don't have to be a military expert here. You know, I enjoy military history. I read a lot about it. I don't claim to be an expert at it, but I do read a lot about it. But if I was to ask any one of you in this room, I feel like if I was going to say, hey, we got this impregnable walls that are so many feet high, there's more than one of them. In fact, they're so big that people can dwell on top of the walls and live within the walls. If we're going to conquer that, how would you do it? I guarantee you that if I just ask you that and you didn't know the story of Jericho, the last thing you probably would ever say is that, well, this is how we're going to start. We're going to get together a group of people and we're going to tell them all to be quiet. That right in itself is a miracle. Whether that was just the army or the entire camp of Israel, I do not know. I tend to believe it was probably just the army, but it doesn't really matter. That many people, if it was 600,000 men and you got them all together and you tell them to march around the entire city one time a day for 6 days and then seven times on the seventh day and all that whole entire time, I want you to be quiet while doing it. Anybody come up with that strategy? No, I guarantee you'd be like, well, we're going to build these ramps up the side. We're going to have these catapults to throw things into the city. We may create a battering ram to come in through the front door. We may try to find where their water source is and cut that off. You may have all these great strategy, but that wasn't God's way. You know what I say tonight? Don't pretend like you know God's way. Because the way that I think it should be done and the way you think it should be done may definitely not be the way that God says it's going to get done. But you know the difference between Jericho and Ai is this. You do it God's way like Jericho and it'll happen. You do it man's way like Ai and you'll flee every time. You know, I have some people sometimes and they come to me, oh pastor, oh preacher, I just seemingly can't get the upper hand. Doesn't matter what I do, I'm just always defeated. Always seem like it doesn't work. No matter how hard I try and I try, and it just doesn't work. Whose strategy are you trusting? Stand all over the building. Your strategy might be sound. You know what? Your strategy might be one that a psychologist would say, that's perfect thinking. That's exactly the way the mind works. Psychiatrists might say, you know what? Critical reasoning says that's a good idea. And God says, that's garbage. This is the way you deal with it. See, I can't get over the shame. I can't get over the guilt. You know, they would tell you in modern philosophy, well, speak good things over your life. Remind yourself of how powerful you are and how strong and how independent you are. And you know what the scripture says? Nothing like that. It says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that walk after the flesh are at enmity with God. But they that walk after the Spirit are the sons of God. Oh, we find out that God's strategy is not our strategy. His ways are not our ways. His plan is not our plan. Every head's bowed, every eye's closed. I know we like to talk about victories. About that last minute comeback in the game or some unexpected reversal that takes place. We love those stories. But I'm going to tell you, there's lessons to be learned from defeat. Lessons to learn in the losses. Tonight, as we looked at the children of Israel and one of the greatest blunders of the entire book of Joshua, begin to ask what went wrong, what caused this, what lessons can be learned. We return to the crash site here. We realize that we are not to presume upon yesterday's victories. We're to never play with sin. Don't permit failure to be final. And never pretend that we understand the strategy of God. Because He'll do it in ways like we can't imagine.
Oh, let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your word. Lord, I pray that you would not waste this loss upon the minds of your people. Don't waste these lessons that can be learned, but rather, God, I pray that you bring it home to our hearts. Lord, if there are some that assume just because they've had past victories tonight that they will always be victorious, I pray let this stand as a stark reminder that it doesn't guarantee future success. Lord, if there's any under the sound of my voice tonight and they've hidden their sin well, they've covered it under layers of protection and privacy, God, I pray that you'd remind them that sin is deceitful. Sin is devastating. Sin, oh, is deadly. Lord, remind them of this tonight. Lord, if there are some that can't seem to figure out how to move from chapter 7 to chapter 8, I pray, Lord, that you'd remind them that failure doesn't have to be final. And Lord, most of all, if we're wrestling with your strategy, let us not pretend like we understand it, but Lord, let us embrace what your word says, that you will work all things together for the good of those who love God and are thee called according to his purpose. And Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Can we find a place to pray tonight? I invite each and every one of you. Invite the entire church tonight. Friend, heed the lessons. Paul would write in Romans 15 and verse 2, and he would tell us that these things were written for our instruction. It's written for us. Friend, don't turn a deaf ear to the word of God. Learn, repent, grow, let God change, let God deal, let God work.